Good afternoon. I was thinking about what David said a few minutes ago. You know, a Q&A actually doesn't sound too bad. Sounds better than what I had planned, actually. So, stump the associate pastor. The shortest Wednesday lunch ever. I would like to direct us in a short study of Philippians chapter 4. Entitled What's on Your Mind. It's really about the importance of thinking rightly as a prelude to acting rightly. Orthodoxy preceding orthopraxis. Thinking right as preparation for doing right. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, this is where the Apostle Paul writes, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The Proverbs remind us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And the Apostle Paul gives us much to think about in this fourth chapter of his letter to the Philippians. For one thing, he tells us to rejoice. It's so important he says it twice. And it's not always easy to do that Christian duty of rejoicing, is it? There are a lot of distractions from the joy that is our birthright. We find it very difficult to shut off the things that concern us about life, about our jobs, about our families, about our futures, about politics, about a thousand other worries. Being genuinely thankful and joyful might not come easy. It might not come naturally to us. Why is that? I mean, we are the most blessed nation in terms of material possessions in the history of the world. We have opportunities that the rest of the world for the most part, considers fantasies. By contrast, years ago, I met a young man named Vance. He lives in a third world country. He lives in what we would consider extreme poverty. And Vance is one of those people that you meet that you only know for a brief time, but impacts you in a profound way. And Vance radiates joy. And he radiates contentment despite living in very Spartan conditions. He and his wife, Sophia, have a roof over their heads. They have clothes on their backs. They have a well-worn Bible. Vance cannot read it very well because he's not enjoyed some of the many educational privileges that we have. And yet he wades through it carefully with the Holy Spirit's help. And he has a constant smile on his face. And he has a very easy laugh. And he just radiates Christian joy. And that seems almost irrational to me, which I think says more about me than it does about Vance. Well, the Apostle Paul knows Vance's secret. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Now, that is not sort of a self-help mantra that you repeat to yourself. Years ago, there was a Saturday Night Live skit featuring a character by the name of Stuart Smalley, who would look very meaningfully into the camera, imagining it was a mirror, and say, I'm good enough, and I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. this is not that type of thing. This is not a self-help thing that you say to yourself to make yourself feel better. What Paul is saying here is that I can endure whatever life throws my way, whatever that may be, because my strength and my joy don't come from inside of me. They come from Christ, the fountain of all blessing. And so Paul's contentment is unconditional. It's irrespective of his circumstances, so that he can say, I know what it is to have plenty, and I know what it is to be in want. And you know what? I am content either way, because I have Christ. So he challenges the Philippians, and he challenges us, he challenges me today, to cultivate that same sense of unconditional contentment. Now, that may seem a little strange. How can you make yourself content? How can we take every thought captive, as he puts it elsewhere, to make it obedient to Christ? How can we be the master of our thoughts and emotions rather than the slave of our thoughts and emotions? Things like joy and gratitude and contentment, they seem elusive to us. They do to me. They seem like spontaneous emotions to be responded to rather than to be initiated. But Paul considered these things virtues, virtues to be cultivated in a well-lived life. So he challenges us to ingrain these things into our minds by disciplined thinking until they become habits, to take responsibility for our thoughts, not to be victims of our thoughts. Because what we habitually think about soon, of course, becomes all we can think about. And so Paul says, think about good things. Intentionally think about good things. Think on the gospel first and foremost. Saturate your thinking with the gospel. Not just for your salvation, not just once when you said a prayer as a teenager, but all throughout life, in every circumstance, let the gospel be your constant touchstone that you never go away from. Beware of thinking that I have moved beyond the gospel. I don't need the gospel anymore. I don't need Bible study anymore. We need to saturate our thinking daily with it. And the world, although it is a fallen world, is nevertheless good because it was made by a good, creative God. And so it's still full of good things that can enhance our gospel thinking, things that help us to love God with all our mind. So Paul says, whatever is pure, whatever is respectable, whatever is just, whatever is winsome, whatever is true, Paul says, think about those things. Now, this presupposes, doesn't it, that there are also things that are impure, things that are disreputable, things that are repugnant, things that are untrue, things that we ought to avoid thinking on. Martin Luther once put it this way, you can't control the birds flying over your head, but you don't have to invite them to come and make a nest in your hair. He had a way with words for sure. His point was, your thoughts are your responsibility. They don't happen to you. You allow them or you don't allow them. And thinking Christianly assumes that we have absolute standards. As unpopular as that way of thinking currently is, some things, as Dr. Thomas put it, are inherently good, and some things are inherently bad. And the Word of God is the ultimate arbiter between those two, not the passing whims of fancy or whatever thinking happens to be fashionable at the time. So it presumes objective criteria, and that objective standard is the Word of God. But thinking Christianly is not just a matter of distinguishing the bad from the good. It's also a matter of distinguishing the good from the best. And that's why Paul prays in chapter 1 of Philippians that the Philippians will be able to approve what is excellent, what is surpassing in its goodness, what is the very best that God has in store for them. So all of this requires a great deal of discernment, which the Holy Spirit can help us with as we navigate Scripture. Not that Paul would ever say that right thinking is enough. Right thinking is absolutely necessary, But right thinking is not sufficient in and of ourselves. It has to lead to right practice, doesn't it? So he goes on the next verse, verse 9, to say, having learned to think Christianly, now learn to act Christianly. What you have learned, he says, and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Don't be content, he's saying, with just having good doctrine. As important and absolutely necessary as that is, right doctrine must lead to right living. So be guided by the gospel teaching I've given you, he says, and allow my example to influence you. Follow me, as he says elsewhere, as I follow Christ. Paul knew that we would need examples to follow. And so he says, watch me as I follow Christ. Fill your mind with whatever conduces to gospel thinking. Take up and read. Read scripture, reread scripture. Read good biographies of Christian saints and Christian heroes. Fill your mind with good thinking that is conducive to gospel truth. Because what we read influences what we think. What we think profoundly influences what we do. So attitudes are actions that are just waiting on opportunities to show themselves. But this is not just a matter of mind over matter. Paul, again, is not Stuart Smalley. He's focusing not so much on ideas. He's not focusing on theory. He's focusing on facts, on historical facts, that Christ has died and risen again to secure a place of rest for us in God, to secure heaven for us in the presence of Almighty God, and to secure peace among ourselves with one another. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. Dwell on that, Paul is telling us. Fixate on that. Let that saturate your thinking, and then the peace of God will be yours despite whatever happens in your life. Because, as he says at the end of this passage, the God of peace is with you. The peace of God will be with you when you realize that the God of peace is with you. So that peace he gives will direct our thinking and therefore will direct our actions as well. Joy and gratitude that so often elude us, they are the byproducts of that peace that God secures for us in Christ. And Paul knew that these virtues, these Christian virtues, could drive our Christian lives forward rather than those lives being driven forward by the whims of passing fancy or indigestion or however much sleep we got the night before. We don't have to be dictated by those things. The gospel can influence our thinking in a way that supersedes them. Now, we need no better example of this than Paul himself. He is living this out as he writes this epistle. He's sitting in jail, you may remember. He seems to know that execution is only a matter of time. He may be freed this time, but he senses that his demise is not too far in the future. And yet he says, rejoice. And then, as if to take a moment to reflect upon what he just said and what might happen to him, he says it again with even more resolve than the first time. Yes, I say it again. Rejoice. Now, we might see that and we might think, what are we missing here? Why aren't we more joyful as a people? Why am I not more joyful? Well, to Paul, the presence of Jesus means joy, not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Jesus. And that's why he says it this way, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Anybody can rejoice on the first day of summer vacation. I look forward to doing that in a few days. But how do you rejoice when you lose something or someone that you can't replace? How does rejoicing take place then? Well, Paul's three words here, in the Lord, make the crucial difference. Rejoice in the Lord. They mean that the child of God has an otherworldly capacity to hold on to Christian joy even when they don't feel like it. And I know that sounds paradoxical. But Paul was living this. If he had the world without Christ, the world that he once had as a self-righteous Pharisee, he would say, That's just rubbish. That's nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. That's why he was able to say, to live is Christ. Paul had Christ and nothing else, and therefore he had everything, everything he really needed. The Lord tells his disciples, these words I tell you, so that my joy may be in you, and so that your joy might be complete. Jesus tells us there that if his words abide in us, so that we take his words to heart and we reflect upon his words continually until they influence our heart and our thinking more than our circumstances do, then we will have the joy that we seek. He says it this way to the Romans, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve what is good and pleasing and perfect, the will of God. So these words were abiding in Paul, and that gave him a joy that no circumstance could ever steal away. Because with Christ came a certainty that all things really were going to work out for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Paul was convinced that since he was Christ, literally nothing would be allowed to happen that would not further the cause of the gospel and further the kingdom of God in the world. Even death. So Paul was able to say, for me to live is Christ, and you know what? To die is even better because I go and be with the Lord forever. Now, while none of us is in jail, we still understand that principle, don't we? Lasting gratitude, lasting joy, lasting contentment are only found in the presence of Jesus. They're not found in the absence of trouble because we're not going to have the absence of trouble in this life. But we can have the presence of Jesus. So things aren't going great for you right now. Hear the words of Horatio Spafford in his beautiful hymn. But my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. He wrote that while under unspeakable grief, losing his daughters. So the Lord Jesus can deliver us from the worst of circumstances and the grip that they can have on us. They can deliver us from an obsession with whatever's going on in our lives at the present time. And without Christ, we can't ever obtain that true lasting peace that he speaks of. That's why Paul describes it as surpassing comprehension, surpassing understanding. Our unaided minds can't generate the kind of peace that Christ gives us as a gift. I wonder, is that peace guarding your heart today? Is that guarding your mind and your thinking in the middle of the night? I don't know about you, but my spiritual memory is pretty short. I know theoretically on Sunday morning that Jesus is my peace and that the God of peace is with me. But by Tuesday, deadlines and bickering children and property taxes, all these things make my heart forget what my mind knows fairly well. So we struggle to live in this constant awareness of the presence of God. Anxieties can numb our capacity for gratitude. A sense of entitlement can blunt our awareness that all things are a gift from God. The lust and the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life can drain the life right out of us. So sometimes we just want to empty our minds, or we want to fill them with frivolity and banality. But emptying our minds is not the way to true lasting joy and to real peace, nor is filling them with things that are frivolous and trivial. Paul tells us the peace of Christ that passes understanding guards our hearts like a sentry, so that the thousand bandits that life sends our way every day cannot steal that joy. The term translated guard in this passage is a military term. I love the way Alec Mateer said it in his Philippians commentary, and I could hardly say it better, so I'm just going to quote Mateer. He says, this is the picture of a besieged citadel. It is the castle of the mind of the Christian. If the castle can be held, progress in sanctification and renewal goes forward. If it can be captured, then backsliding and spiritual decadence begin. It is garrisoned strongly. Its walls are constantly patrolled. Its sentries never sleep at their posts. The troops are the household guards of the King of Kings, and they march behind the standard of the peace of God. Meanwhile, inside the citadel, hearts and thoughts alike are kept in quietness, for their companion is the King himself, the God of peace, who is with them. When I was in grade school, my family took a trip to Washington, D.C., and I remember vividly visiting Arlington National Cemetery and the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. That tomb is guarded day and night by armed sentries who mark back and forth, 24/7, rain or shine, and they take their jobs very, very seriously. Well, Paul is saying that we can have that type of guard watching over our hearts and our minds. By heart, he means the control center of all of our thinking, all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our will, all of our affections. Imagine your thoughts, like the eye of a hurricane, being impervious to whatever storm is going on around you. In practical terms, this means grieving at the grave of a loved one, but not as one who has no hope, because you see the dark night of death illumined by the dawn of the resurrection on the horizon. It means knowing that you're loved even when relationships don't work out the way you hope and your heart is broken. It still means knowing that you're loved by Christ. Paul is talking about hurting, but still knowing exactly who you are in the Lord. That knowing renews our capacities to think and therefore to act Christianly, which is never more important as when there is conflict. And you might have picked up from this passage something that you know from the book of Philippians, that it was partially written to address a conflict in the church. There's a conflict going on in the Philippian church. Two godly servants of Christ, for whatever reason, cannot get along. As y'all know, where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord, there will be problems. And this disagreement, whatever caused it, is threatening the unity of the church. And before it gets out of hand, Paul marshals the powers of the church completely to resolve this issue. And he encourages these women individually in the Lord, he says, to agree in the Lord. There's that phrase again, in the Lord. And it carries that same basic meaning, that believers have a capacity for peace and for harmony that unbelievers don't have. So Paul knows that regardless of what we say about Christian unity, if it can't work its way out between two Christian ladies in a spat with each other, it's really not much good. And so he tells both of them, since they belong to Christ, that they need to be willing to submit their own preferences to what Scripture teaches. Because how can Christians insist on our own way when the Savior that we claim to follow did not insist on his own way? Call it compromise, call it give and take, whatever the case may be. Paul calls it reasonableness here, sweet gospel reasonableness. If Christ is Lord of our hearts and our minds, not only will we rejoice inwardly, we will also treat each other with sweet reasonableness, especially when we disagree. Our gentleness will be evident to all, as he says. So because of this peace, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. How can we reject anxiety? Well, Paul's solution here is prayer. Spread all your concerns out before God and sort of sort out all the details in his presence and unburden your heart. Does prayer work in that way? Well, of course it does, but prayer is not a vending machine by which we insert our coin and get automatically or mechanically something in return. And Paul does not pray a laundry list to God. We look at both Jesus and Paul in their prayer lives. We see them at different times asking God for something and then not getting what they asked for. And yet something profound does happen in spite of their not getting what they asked for. Our Lord Jesus is able to say, not my will, but thy will be done. And he's able to rise from his knees with a rock solid resolve to go to the cross and to drink the cup of suffering that's been appointed for him. He's fully convinced that that is the only way to save us from our sins. Paul also asked the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh. And God says, no. But God also says, my grace will be sufficient for you. And Paul learns that God is most glorified in us when his power is refracted through the prism of our weakness. God may very well give us what we ask for, but that's not even the most important point of prayer, I don't believe. The most important point is deepening our relationship with our Heavenly Father, getting to know him better. Paul says the surpassing greatness of knowing God through Christ. So the main thing is not in his revealing answers to us necessarily, although he may give us answers, but in revealing himself to us through prayer. So it's an opening of our hearts to God, including thanksgiving and including praise for who he is and for what he's done. But the relationship with our Heavenly Father, that's the real point. And that's the context of the relationship. So the cause and effect of what Paul is saying here can't be missed. He says, make your requests known thankfully to God. And as a result, the peace of God will stand guard over your heart and your mind like a sentry. And you'll find that believing, thankful prayer and anxiety cannot coexist in the same room. Your anxieties have been displaced by praises, and your thinking is now guided by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and your mind is well fortified with grace. So the way to peace and joy and contentment is not by emptying our minds, and it's not by filling our minds with frivolous things. It's by filling them with the right things, with gospel truths. Habitually think on the gospel, and you may find yourself at some point, as C.S. Lewis puts it, surprised by joy. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that you give us peace that passes all understanding, that you keep our hearts and our minds in the knowledge and love of you and of your Son, Jesus, our Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to think rightly, that you would help us to think deeply on the gospel, and that you would help us to act rightly, having thought things through in a gospel way. And we ask for your help that we may do that faithfully and well. In Christ's name, amen.